Welcome to our Bible study on the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. And as always, I will assume that you have read our passage and that you have your Bible before you, remembering that the translation I am using may be different than the one you are reading. Did you notice how short the reading was? That's kind of nice, and on a holiday weekend too. But a word of warning, next week's reading is very long and has some words that some of you may have a hard time pronouncing. But that's next week. That's Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes. But before the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus has to leave. And our passage is part of what is known as the Ascension. Now, as you are aware, Luke wrote the book of Acts, but his first book was the Gospel of Luke. And in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verse 51, Luke describes Jesus as ascending to heaven on Easter evening. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus was with the disciples for 40 days and then ascended. Isn't that interesting? Luke doesn't even agree with himself. And by the way, Luke is the only gospel writer that narrates an ascension, unless you go with the disputed longer ending of the Gospel of Mark at chapter 16, verse 19. Some interpreters say that when Luke says in Acts that Jesus appeared to his disciples over an extended period of 40 days, he was using a rhetorical marker used to extend the compressed last day of Luke 24:51 to a more leisurely 40 days in Acts. Others think that Luke adds 40 days to fill out the chronology from Easter to Ascension, and then finally to Pentecost some 10 days later. Various Old Testament writings with which Luke would be familiar refer to 40 days or 40 years as a period of preparation during which God fully instructs people for their work. For example, in Exodus chapter 24, verses 12 through 18, when Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days, or again in Exodus chapter 34, verse 28, or Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 8. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days of testing, or 40 days of temptation. Our passage is about how Luke describes the Ascension in Acts. And in the church, when the Ascension is celebrated, it is on a Thursday, because that would be 40 days after Easter. But of course, most churches don't have services on Thursday, so sometimes you will hear this passage read on Ascension Sunday instead of Ascension Day. The church can be sneaky like that. The ascension of Jesus into heaven is a way of stressing the transcendence of Jesus. In moving from earth to heaven, Jesus moves from one sphere of reality to another. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 describes Jesus ascending to the heights, while in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, associate Christ with things that are above, which are contrasted with things on the earth. In Acts, Luke tells us that the disciples stood there, looking toward heaven. That's in verses 10 and 11 of our passage. In other words, Jesus is moving from one sphere to another. With the ascension, Luke is also making a strong theological claim. The crucified Jesus is now fully exalted and vindicated. As you're looking at your Bible, we will start with verse 6. Is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? Despite their 40 days of instruction, the disciples still misunderstand both the nature of the kingdom and its chronology. They still suppose it means the restoration of Israel's sovereignty, driving out or destroying the Romans. Luke has repeatedly pointed out the futility of asking when the kingdom or the end of the time will come. And you can see that in Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 48, and Luke chapter 17, verses 22 through 23, and Luke chapter 19, verse 11, and Luke chapter 20, verse 9, and in Luke chapter 21, verses 8 through 9. As we continue on, we look at verse 7 and Jesus' reply, "It is not for you to know." Jesus replies that only God knows the time of the coming of the kingdom. Jesus does not respond to speculation of what is not yet, but insists that his disciples engage in a mission right now. In other words, instead of answers for their futile eschatological speculations, the disciples are given a job to do. The disciples are not to wait for some type of apocalyptic time zone, but they are to be about the business of the kingdom. In verse 8, they are told that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The church's mission is not carried out in its own strength. The church is not merely a group of good people trying hard to make the world a better place. The church functions by the presence and the power of God. The word Luke uses for power is dynamis. You can hear our word dynamite in that. And it denotes a robust force at work in demonstrative ways for all to see and feel. Just like dynamite. Such a power comes with the spirit of prophecy. The Spirit does not confer a political authority on the apostles, but rather new opportunities that give them tasks to perform, whether through their inspired words, their miraculous works, or their leadership within the community's common life. In other words, the apostles are to be my witnesses. They are to continue to do and teach all that Jesus said and did. You will be my witnesses. This sums up one of the major themes of Acts. Witness, like the word disciple and the word Christian, is an important word to Luke for designating a follower of Jesus. We see this in our reading, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but also in verse 22, and then later in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, in Acts chapter 3, verse 15, in Acts chapter 5, verse 32, in Acts chapter 10, verse 39 and 41, in Acts chapter 22, verse 15, and in Acts chapter 23, verse 11. Witnesses here refer to the whole group of Jesus' followers, including those who later became disciples without ever having been an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry. For example, Paul, the book of Acts, chapter 22, verse 15. They are called to bear witness, not to their internal spiritual experiences or to anecdotes on their own biography, but to the mighty acts of God in history, culminating in the Christ event that we see in our passage in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Christians are not only to follow Jesus in the way that they live their lives, but also by adopting his priorities and continuing to serve others as he did. They are also called to declare verbally why it is that they live that way. And you can see that in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verses 8 through 9. For Luke, there can be no merely private, individualistic follower of Christ. As we continue on with that verse, we see Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the end of the earth. That kind of follows the plot line of the book of Acts. Beginning in Jerusalem, we see that in Acts chapters 2 through 7. In all Judea and Samaria is in Acts chapter 8. And to the end of the earth, Acts chapter 9 through 28, through the end of Acts. In other words, the Spirit's outpouring empowers a global mission and reorients the disciples' perspective from looking up, expecting the parousia, that is, the return of Jesus, to looking out into the world and their mission in it. Hey, does your Bible say to the end of the earth or to the ends of the earth? The English translations don't agree. I wonder which it is. And you didn't know what to do with all of this extra time. Ha 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 ha. Actually, my Greek is very rusty, but if I'm reading it correctly, then a literal translation would be till of last of the land, or as far as limit earth, although there seems to be a variant that reads as far as limits earth. Okay, enough of that. In verse 9, again, the two accounts of Jesus' ascension here and in Luke 24, verse 51, are unique in the New Testament. The other Gospels only report the discovery of an empty tomb, followed by various post-resurrection appearances. But there are no eyewitnesses to the resurrection itself. Here, though, Luke uses verbs, action words, that stress the eyewitnesses. They were watching until he was out of their sight. And verse 10 continues this pattern, as Luke reports they were continuing to gaze, while two men in white asked them why they were looking. While the apostles were not eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection, they are eyewitnesses to his ascension, lending credibility to their proclamation that he is alive. The cloud that carries Jesus heavenward in verse 9 recalls the use of a cloud to symbolize God's faithful presence with the Israelites during the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 10, and in Exodus 19, verse 9, and in Exodus 24, verses 15 through 18. The two men in white robes in verse 10 redirect our line of vision from the past of Jesus to his future with the words in verse 11, "This Jesus will come in the same way." And it underscores two points. One, Jesus has departed, so now it falls to the apostles. And two, Jesus' absence is a necessary condition for the Spirit's presence. In fact, the Lord's instructions over the past 40 days, alluded to in verse 3, becomes nonsense without Jesus' departure. Now, some scholars will point out that the two men confirm the truthfulness of what has taken place as required by the Torah. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. It also seems likely that these two men might be the same men who appeared to the women in the empty tomb in Luke chapter 24, verses 4 through 7. Some take them as angelic witnesses to heaven's confirmation of the living Jesus, as Cleopas did when he was reporting to Jesus, even though he didn't know it was Jesus at the time, on the road to Emmaus in chapter 24, verse 23. However, you may recall that earlier in the Gospel of Luke, that Elijah and Moses, both of whom ascended into heaven, according to either scripture or well-known Jewish legends, both of them appear at Jesus' transfiguration when they spoke of his departure. And that's in chapter 9, verse 30 through 31. Whether the two men are angels or Elijah and Moses, although why not name them then, in either case, they provide a official testimony and transport. Remember, Jesus is lifted up. He doesn't raise himself up, just as Jesus did not rise, but was raised at the resurrection. God is at work. As we look at verses 12 through 14, we see that Luke is careful to tell us that they were at Mount Olivet, which was near to Jerusalem, a little over a half a mile, which was considered a Sabbath day journey, because this is the maximum distance an observant Jew could travel on the Sabbath without it being considered work. Now, this rule is not actually found in the Old Testament, but later rabbis derived it from Exodus chapter 16, verse 29, and Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, deriving the 2,000 cubits from Numbers chapter 35, verse 5. Aren't you glad you have your Bible with you? By the way, it's pointed out in the beginning of our study how Luke disagrees with himself. The same kind of thing happens here. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verse 29, Luke locates Mount Olivet in Bethany in sending the disciples for the donkey for Palm Sunday. And Luke also mentions Bethany in chapter 24, verse 50, when he gives the account of the ascension in Luke. But according to John's Gospel, in John chapter 11, verse 18, Bethany is 2 miles from the center of Jerusalem, well beyond the limit prescribed for a Sabbath's walk. But if we use the same map as Josephus, we find Mount Olivet in the Kidron Valley, or the Kidron Ravine, on the city's southeastern edge, and well within the distance allowed for the Sabbath day's journey. Whew, boy, that was close. Continuing on, we come to verse 13, the listing of the apostles. You can compare it also with Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. And it establishes the continuity between the pre-Easter and the post-Easter group of disciples, and sets us up for what happened to Judas, which is not in our passage today, but is in verses 15 through 20, and also for the selection of his replacement, Matthias, also not in our reading today. In verse 14, we find that they have devoted themselves to prayer, and this is Luke's way of showing how true believers gather together for prayer, to wait upon God, to act at important moments in their history. We see this in the book of Acts, at chapter 1, verse 24 through 25, in chapter 4, verses 24 through 30, in chapter 6, verse 6, in chapter 8, verse 15, in chapter 9, verse 11, in chapter 12, verse 12, in chapter 13, verse 3, in chapter 14, verse 23, in chapter 16, verse 25, in chapter 20, verse 36, in chapter 28, verse 8, and it characterizes the church in the book of Acts. The inclusion of certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, recalls the importance of various women in Jesus' ministry. Compare this to Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, and Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 11, and in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, and also in chapter 11. And it makes clear that women will continue to have a significant role in the church's mission to the end of the earth. See Acts chapter 18 with Lydia. By the way, Luke deals more extensively with Mary, the mother of Jesus, than any other New Testament author. Remember, he also wrote the Gospel of Luke, which details the importance of Mary in God's plan and the birth story that we all know and love. But Mary disappears from the story in Acts after this reference. As to Jesus' brothers, they are not named here, or in Luke chapter 4, verse 22, or in Luke chapter 8, verse 19 through 21. James will emerge as a leader in Acts chapter 12, verse 17, but Luke never designates him as the brother of Jesus. So on this Ascension Day, we can see that God's people gather to worship and pray, confident that God will act as promised, as we saw in verses 12 through 14. We see that God has a redemptive purpose to accomplish and a plan already worked out according to the promises of Scripture. The missionary vocation of the apostles and the church is a task-centered one, to give witness, to preach and teach, and to introduce and awaken people to God's grace given to us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for listening, and God bless you.